So tonight we're going to be in Revelation chapter 14. We're going to start looking at verse 9, but we're going to review a little bit kind of about these two angels just for our context, because it's hard to talk about the third angel without talking about the first two angels. And it's not going to be in depth. We already went through these, but just kind of quickly review. So the first angel, of course, goes, and this is verse 6 of chapter 14, that he begins by proclaiming the eternal gospel to the world. And again, he tells the people to fear God. And again, you think of the world at this point in time, chapter 13, the entire world, except for those whose names are written in the Lamb's Book of Life, are worshiping whom at this time? The Antichrist. That's the beast out of the sea, the first beast out of the sea. And so the whole world is worshiping the Antichrist. And so this angel is God's grace and mercy, where he's calling the world back to himself one more time. And you see that all throughout the book of Revelation. We'll see that even as we progress in the weeks ahead. Just God's grace and mercy of giving people constant opportunity to respond. So the first angel proclaims the gospel in a loud voice, says, fear God, give him honor or give him glory, and then worship the one who made the heavens. In other words, they're worshiping the Antichrist, but he's calling them to worship God and give him the honor that is due him. The second angel, we saw this in verse 8. The second angel comes and proclaims that Babylon the Great has fallen. Again, this is not referring to the city of Babylon, but this is the wickedness of this world. Kind of, you think of the city of Babylon historically, that was where they came and conquered the nation of Israel. They took the people back into exile. They persecuted. You think of Daniel, that all that happened in the city of Babylon, where you had the Daniel and his three friends. And of course, you get initially they choose to honor God by what they eat. And then they get raised to great power. And then you have Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego in the fiery furnace. Then you have, of course, Daniel in the lion's den. This is later on in the Persian Empire, but it still happened right there in that area of Babylon. And so historically, what has happened is then Babylon takes on this figurative meaning in the New Testament of being wickedness, persecution of God's people, which is why in 1 Peter talks about the Babylon, those in Babylon greet you, referring to the city of Rome, because the connection, Rome is starting to go after the believers. And so you see that all the nations have drunk its wine. I mean, all the nations are wicked. They're following after the Babylon, and they're going after this wickedness and persecution of the believers. And then you have that Jeremiah 51:7 that we looked at, where it talks about how they drank or a cup, and of course that refers to participate in a lifestyle or destiny. And so that all the nations, and again that's in verse 8 there, all the nations are going after evil, going after wickedness, which we know that's true, because all the nations are going after and worshiping the Antichrist, following the Antichrist. And so all the nations, they followed in her immorality or wickedness. So then we came to the third angel, and that's where, let me read for us, starting in verse 9, and go from verse 9 through verse 13. A third angel followed them and said in a loud voice, if anyone worships the beast in his image and receives its mark on their forehead or on their hand, then they also will drink the wine of God's fury or wrath, which has been poured full strength in the cup of his wrath. And they will be tormented with burning sulfur in the presence of the holy angels and of the Lamb. In the smoke of their torment will rise forever and ever. There will be no rest day or night for those who worship the beast and his image, or for anyone who receives the mark of his name. This calls for patience endurance on the part of the people of God, who keeps his commands and remain faithful to Jesus. Then I heard a voice from heaven say, write this, blessed are the dead who die in the Lord from now on. Yes, says the Spirit, they will rest from their labor, for their deeds will follow them. And so as we look at this third angel, we start getting into, of course, some judgment, but then we'll kind of look at some words here in a little bit in more detail. So this first third angel, a person who worships the beast or takes the mark of the beast will face eternal or everlasting, not so much eternal, but everlasting judgment. Verse 9 there, if anyone worships the beast and its image and its mark on its forehead, they too will do what? In verse 10, they drink the wine of God's fury, and what else? And be tormented. And so when first one there is, they will drink the wine of God's fury, which has been poured full strength into the cup of his wrath. Now this is some understanding of some of this is you have to think in biblical times. You know, sometimes when you look at, we read the Bible and we look at the kind of their understanding of how they drank wine, it makes us a little uncomfortable because in our culture, the wine, if you go down to the store, or if you go down to the gas station over here at Sheetz and you buy, well, not this one over at the interstate, and you buy a bottle of wine, that is not the biblical wine. And the reason why we know this is because when we look at the mixture and we look at archaeology, that it shows us that in biblical time they would dilute their wine. So they would get the grape juice. So they would get grapes. They would start stomping on them and making grape juice out of it. But what happens to grape juice if it sits for a while? It ferments. One church I was serving at, the deaconesses were in charge of preparing for communion. They had found a bottle in the refrigerator that had been in there for months. They decided to serve it. Let's just say we had a very strong grape juice that day for a communion, to the point where it became the joke that the word around town is going to come or go around that the church is now serving wine for their communion. Needless to say, they got rid of that and they got fresh stuff. But it was one of those things. But in biblical, so you take the wine, and what they would do most time is they took a cup of wine, they would mix it with a cup of water to dilute it. They might know why they would do that, make it last longer. Part of it has to do with water purification. If they had, of course, springs, I mean, they weren't entirely ignorant about drinking fresh water, but they did use that for a health issue. That's why in either 1 Timothy or 2 Timothy, Timothy deals with stomach issues. And Paul says, Timothy, drink a little wine, because that will help with your stomach issues. And even nowadays, doctors will say, you know, with certain health problems, you know, sometimes wine can be a good thing. But in our culture, so many times it's a negative thing, because not everybody that drinks alcohol, this is their goal, but it happens a lot, is so many times people drink, of course, alcohol, and then what usually happens? They get a little drunk. We went to the Altoona Curve game about a week ago, and it was, of course, the seventh inning. I think it's the seventh inning or at the end of the seventh inning or sometime. All of a sudden, they start singing this total sacrilegious song about how there's not going to be beer in heaven. This is why we have to be drinking it all we want. And this turned to Margaret, I'm thinking, this is the worst song in the world. But the people around us, of course, were drinking. There was a couple sitting right next to Titus that I think they had, four giant cups of some type of beer, and I'm thinking they expect to be driving home. That's interesting. So all to say is when the Bible talks about wine, it's talking about this. It's more of a diluted. So usually most times it was one part water, one part wine. Sometimes, other times it was three part water to two part wine, or three part water to one part wine. So there was a little, but either way they would dilute it. The only reason why a person would drink undiluted wine was so that they could get drunk. That was the only reason why they would do that. And here in Revelation 14, verse 10, it says, they too will drink the wine of God's fury, which has been poured full strength, undiluted, into the cup of his wrath. In other words, they are going to get all of God's wrath poured out on them. There's not going to be anything holding back. And that's this understanding of full strength, undiluted, because historically, wine was diluted, but unless that full strength was in that culture, is only that. But it brings us to another interesting thing, is these two words in verse 10, fury and wrath. And this is where we're going to spend some time, if not the bulk of the time, looking at these two words. And the reason why is because up to this point in time in the book of Revelation, we have talked about, you know, the wrath of God. And eventually, hopefully in a couple weeks, we will get to chapter 16, where it deals with the seven bowls of God's what? God's wrath. And when you think about this understanding of God's wrath, and again, you have this understanding of this question of, you know, what, when does this the events in 1 Thessalonians, when does that all play out? And when you take 2 Thessalonians, and so many times people will look at that and be like, especially when we'll see that verses tonight in 1 Thessalonians that deal with God's wrath, they'll look at chapter 16 and they will say, whoa, time out, believers will not go through that. We'll figure that out tonight a little bit as well. But when you look at these two words, fury or wrath, does anybody have, in the beginning of verse 10, does anybody have this in their translation? They too will drink the wine of God's wrath. They might have, instead of fury, God's wrath. King James, indignation. Does anybody else have any other words there besides fury? The King James, and the New King James, I believe, keeps that, is they're translating those. There's actually two Greek words that are translated as wrath. And the newer translations sometimes will change the one word to fury or rage to signify something else, whereas the other word is wrath. And so we're going to do a little exercise tonight and do a word study on these two words and look at what when the first word up here says God's fury, what is that referring to? When it looks at, okay, the second one, that was the cup of his wrath, what is that referring to? And then when every single time as these two words are used, is it the same or is it different? Do they both mean wrath or refer to God's wrath? Or does one mean something a little bit different as the other one means something a little bit different? So we're going to do a little exercise with that. And the reason why this is important is because the words in the Bible, the actual words themselves, are inspired by God. It's not just the message, it's not just the thoughts, but as God was giving the message to the people writing the Bible down, the words themselves are inspired by God, that they were the ones in the sense that they were using words to communicate that message, and they picked these words for a reason, and the Holy Spirit was leading them to use these words for a reason. And that's why word studies are so important. So in order to do a, we're not going to, I've done the hard work for you that we'll see kind of step by step. But to do a word study, you'll need one of these ones, which is a concordance, which is every single word in the English Bible. This is the NIV. It's usually translation specific because it goes throughout the word. So if you want to know where every single verse in the Bible that has a specific word, like say Jacob, you can look it up in the concordance and it will list every single verse that has that name Jacob in it. You can do the same thing on a computer program called Bible Gateway and so forth like that. But here is, and as you look up the word wrath, you actually see that there are two Greek words that come from, that are translated as that word wrath. And the way to do this is this. So the first word is thymos, and for those who don't know, if you look up the word wrath in an English concordance, you will see next to it, as you'll see here in a few minutes, that every single word in the English Bible is given what's called a Strong's number. And you can look up that number in the back, and it will actually tell you the Greek or the Hebrew word that is translated as that English word. So this is how you can figure out kind of what's happening. And so this word is used 18 times. If you look it up in the back, this is what it looks like. So there's the Greek word, number 2596. The Greek word is thumos. There's the English translation. And then they actually give you kind of a definition of this word. Wrath, fury, anger, rage, a state of intense displeasure based in some real or perceived wrong. The anger of God is due to moral offense and has a focus on righteous punishment. And then at the end, they will tell you how that Greek word is translated into English. So four times is translated as wrath. Three times is translated as fury. Two times is translated as anger. Two times is translated as maddening. Two times is translated as rage. One time is translated as fits of rage. And one time is translated as furious. And so forth. The other Greek word is orge. And that's used 36 times in the Bible, in the New Testament. And again, you go back to the back and look up the number, and there is a wrath, anger, the feeling and expression of strong displeasure and hostility. This can range from petty human anger to the righteous anger of God towards sinful disobedience. And then, again, it tells you 27 times it's translated as wrath, 7 times it's translated as anger, 1 time it's translated as angry. One time is translated as punishment. And that is in the NIV translation. That's how it's translated. So then what you do is then you can look up each one of those words. Take wrath. Okay, so this word is used 27 times. And you can look at every single verse that this word is used so that you can see how it's being used. Because that's the goal of this. How is this in context? How is this word being used? These are words that were used in the Greek language, and God was helping them communicate into the culture of these are the words that I want you to communicate the message. And so that's why the words themselves are important. This is all, don't if your heads are spinning, don't worry, we'll get there eventually. Due to the fact that this is how you would do it in English, I can streamline it a little bit because I have some tools that I know Greek and Hebrew with. And so when you look up these words, and this is where we'll get to here, that we'll actually do this, is thymos, according to the Greek dictionary, so this is what's called a Greek lexicon, you look the word up, this is the meaning. Intense expression of the inner self, frequently expresses a strong desire, a state of intense displeasure. These are the reference. This is where if you look at this verse, every single one, this is where we're going to spend some time, is we're going to look up the bold and underlined ones. asking us ourselves this question. Within the context of this, of these verses, how is this, what does this word mean? What is it referring to? And so if someone could look up the first one there, Luke chapter 4, verse 28. Again, as we go through this, it'll start to make sense. Luke chapter 4, verse 28. Someone could just find that and read that. And again, look for the word that is, you're listening to, is there a word for wrath or furious? And I'll point out which word it is but verse 28, Luke chapter 4, verse 28, the context is, go ahead, someone read it. So here, Jesus is in the synagogue in Nazareth. Jesus is proclaiming the word of the Lord. The synagogue people in the Nazareth get ticked off. They are filled with wrath, meaning what type of emotion are they dealing with there?
Anger.
Because they're mad at Jesus for thinking that he is greater than them. Verse 29, they got up, drove him out of the town, took him to the brow of the hill on which the town was built in order to throw him off the cliff. So as the people are there in the synagogue, hearing Jesus, they get filled with anger, or they become furious, or they get filled with wrath. Next one, Acts chapter 19, verse 28. So Acts chapter 19 there, you have in Ephesians, Paul is there. There's a riot in Ephesians. And who is filled with wrath? Or who is furious? The people that are worshiping false gods. The ones who are rioting. Verse 27, there is danger not only that our trade will lose its good name, but also that the temple of the great goddess Artemis will be discredited. And the goddess herself, who is worshipped throughout the province of Asia and the world, will be robbed of her divine majesty. So they become furious because their livelihood is being taken away from them. And they start shouting, "Great is Artemis of the Ephesians." Next one, 2 Corinthians chapter 12, verse 20. So what word is out of that list? What word is that wrath word? I fear that there will be discord. No. Jealousy. No. Fits of rage. That's it. Rage. Wrath. Rage. Selfish ambition, slander, gossip, arrogance. And so Paul is coming, and this is the fourth letter, and there's problems in the church in Corinth. There's always problems in the church of Corinth. And he is going, and he's saying, no, when I show up, you may not like what I have to say because I may give you a piece of my mind. And I'm afraid that there will be the people amongst you, there will be discord. In other words, there will be fighting amongst you. There will be jealousy. There will be anger towards each other, fits of rage, selfish ambition, slander, gossip, arrogance, and disorder. All those things that they're not supposed to happen. Next one, Hebrews chapter 11, verse 27. So Moses flees Egypt. By faith he leaves Egypt, not fearing what? The wrath of the king, the king's anger. Why would he fear the king? Why would the king be mad at Moses at that point in time? Does anybody know? He killed an Egyptian. So he's not fearing the king's anger, king's wrath. He preserved because he saw him who is invisible. So now we get to the book of Revelation. Again, there's more other ones that you can do, but I just kind of picked some of the ones that kind of understand this word a little bit more. You get the book of Revelation. The first one we see in the book of Revelation is Revelation 12, verse 12, if someone could read that there. So the devil is filled with what? Fury, wrath, anger, rage. Why? His time is short. Next one, Revelation 15. Someone could read verse 1 and verse 7 there. That's what that comma is. Verse 1 there. And so here you have, again, we'll get to this here in a couple weeks, but chapter 15 deals with these plagues. the end of verse 1, because with them God's wrath is fulfilled or complete, and then God's anger. And why is God angry? What furiates him? Disobedience. Sin. Verse 7, then one of the four living creatures gave to the seven angels seven bowls filled with the wrath of God, who lives forever and ever. Again, it's the understanding of that God is angry. God is furious because of sin. The last couple, Revelation 16, verse 1. In Revelation 16, verse 19, if someone could read those there. So here is the bowls of wrath. Note which word, Greek word, is used for the bowls of wrath. It's this word. In this list is 1 Thessalonians listed. No. We'll see that here in a few minutes. Why? But this is talking about, again, God's anger. God is furious with sin. And again, you go back to, you know, what this Greek word means. If you look it up in the dictionary, it's an intense expression of the inner self. And we saw that. People were furious in the synagogue because of what Jesus was doing. The Ephesians were furious because of what Paul was doing and caused a riot. Paul said, you know, I hope I don't find you have fits of rage. You're furious with each other and you're angry towards each other. And we've seen all throughout this, you know, yes, there is a sense of God's wrath, that there's these bowls that God has that is full of his wrath, of his furiousness towards sin. The other word is a little bit interesting in a sense. So that's the first word. The second one is orge. Means state of relatively strong displeasure. We're focused on emotional aspect. Strong indignation directed at wrongdoing. We're focused on what? Retribution. And when you look at how this word is used, and it's used a lot more, but when you look at how this word is used, it always has, maybe not always, is most of the time it has this understanding of judgment. Because of a person's sin, because of what they have done is wrong, they are judged and they are condemned and they are punished. We'll start in Matthew chapter 3, verse 7. If someone could read that. Matthew chapter 3, verse 7. So the coming wrath. Of course, that is the coming judgment. And that is ultimately the coming wrath or coming judgment of whom? Who's going to judge? Well, God is. And that's what John the Baptist is saying here. But when he saw the Pharisees coming, he said, you brood of vipers, who warned you to flee from the coming wrath or the judgment? Produce fruit in keeping with repentance. In other words, flee from your sin. Because God's going to judge. Next one, Mark chapter 3, verse 5. This is an interesting one because, again, it's translated as anger, but Jesus is a little bit more than just being angry. He has this deep emotion of displeasure, of I can't believe they're like this. They're hard hearts. Which then causes him to do what? The form of miracle. To prove, and again, every miracle that Jesus does is he's proving who he is, that he is over all. He is over sickness, he is over disease, he's over death. And of this one, it is this understanding that he is over the Sabbath, that he can heal on the Sabbath day. Luke chapter 3, verse 7 is very similar to Matthew chapter 3, verse 7. That's why we skipped it. But Luke chapter 21, verse 23 there. Luke chapter 21, verse 23. And so this is the context where Jesus is describing the destruction of the temple and then it's interspersed in there about the end times. But in verse 23 there, as Ron read, is that there will be great destruction and distress in the land and wrath against this people. Why? Why will there be wrath against this people? Verse 24. They will fall by the sword and be taken as prisoners to all the nations. Jerusalem will be trampled on by the Gentiles until the times of the Gentiles have fulfilled. In other words, there's going to be punishment because, that's what the word wrath is, punishment because of disobedience. John 3:36. This brings even more into light where what this word is referring to. Again, this is talking about Jesus just talked in the beginning part of chapter 3 with the Nicodemus, and then this great conversation about salvation. And verse 36, John chapter 3, verse 36 says what? God's wrath, punishment, remains on the one who does what? Rejects the Son, not accept Jesus. And so there, really in John chapter 3, we have this distinction. And Jesus explains this to Nicodemus, John 3:16, for God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him shall not perish, have eternal life. But that's usually where we stop. Verse 17, for God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world, but to save the world through him. Again, those are some good verses. But then we get to verse 18. Whoever believes in him is not condemned. So if you believe in Jesus, then you're not condemned. Whoever does not believe stands condemned already. In other words, if you reject Jesus, you're condemned already. You don't even have to wait to the great judgment throne, because you're condemned, because they have not believed in the name of the God's one and only Son. And that's a similar language as that verse in last verse. Whoever believes in the Son has eternal life. Again, there's this distinction. If you believe in Jesus, you have eternal life. If you reject Jesus, then there is punishment. There is orge. There is God's wrath is being poured out upon them. Romans, we're not going to go through all the passages in Romans. But Romans chapter, especially the beginning part of Romans chapter 1, explains this understanding of this distinction between those who know Jesus and those who will experience God's wrath or God's punishment or God's orge, as that Greek word says. Romans chapter 1, verse 18. Go ahead and read verse 19 as well. There'll be no context. And so God's wrath or God's punishment or God's judgment is being revealed from heaven against all what? Ungodliness, wickedness. Now, and what Paul's argument there is, then he goes on and explains, is those who have never heard the gospel of Jesus Christ, they stand before a holy God without excuse. They still will face God's wrath, God's judgment because of their sin. Chapter 2, verse 5, is actually used twice in this verse. So you're storing up wrath, orge, God's judgment, against yourself for the day of God's wrath. And when God's wrath is revealed, what's going to happen? They're going to be judged. Other interesting thing is this word is also applied to government, human government. Chapter 13, verses 4 and 5. Again, this helps us understand the reason why it's good to read through how this word is used, because it gives us understanding of how this word is used, the context, what this word means. So then we can look at these other passages and understand, oh, that's what the biblical writers are saying. Romans chapter 13, verses 4 and 5. So God has given the role of the government, verse 4, the one in authority is God's servant for your good. If you do wrong, Paul says, be afraid, because they are God's servants, agents of wrath, punishment on the wrongdoer. Verse 5, therefore it is necessary to submit to the authorities, not only because of possible punishment or possible wrath, in other words, judgment, but also as a matter of conscience. And again, it's interesting that this understanding of God's judgment, God's wrath, this punishment that God will give because of sin. Paul uses the exact same terminology as a way to say the government has the same authority to punish those who do wrong or who break the law. The last one, 1 Thessalonians, because these are the verses that people point to. And then they look at 1 Thessalonians, and then they look at Revelation chapter 16. And if you look up, nope, it's the next slide. Forget what I was going to say. 1 Thessalonians chapter 1, verse 10. Jesus rescues us from what? The coming wrath. But this is orge, meaning punishment of sin. What was talked about in Romans, when God comes and his righteous judgment is finally revealed. That's next one. Chapter 2, verse 16. The very last, the wrath of God has come upon them at last. So referring to whom? What is judgment coming upon? In the Gentiles. Beginning part of verse, if you go back to this is where our verses do our injustice, because this verse 15 actually is kind of two sentences. The second part of verse 15 is the first part. They despise God and are hostile to everyone in their effort to keep us from speaking to the Gentiles. In other words, these individuals are keeping us from speaking to the Gentiles. Well, guess what? God is going to hold them accountable when they stand before him, and God will pour out his wrath upon them at last. The last one in 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, verse 9. This is the verse that people will point to, and they will look at this verse in 1 Thessalonians and be like, oh, this is the reason why the believers in Jesus Christ will not go through the tribulation. Especially will not go through and experience the bowls of wrath, which we just saw actually uses a different terminology for wrath. This verse, what is the point of this verse? That the verse 9, for God did not appoint us to suffer wrath, but to receive salvation through our Lord Jesus Christ. Wrath, this word, orge, means punishment for what? Sin. Judgment for our sin. Why, as believers in Jesus Christ, will we not be punished for our sins? Because the blood of Jesus has been applied to our lives, and Jesus has taken that punishment, that wrath of God. That's what we sing in Christ Alone, right? In Christ Alone, my hope is found. And then the rest of the song. The wrath of God was satisfied. When Jesus died upon that cross, the wrath of God, the punishment for our sins, was satisfied. So Jesus takes the punishment and we get to have eternal life. I mean, that's a pretty cool deal that we get because of what Jesus has done for us. But as we saw, and you can read through the rest of those passages, but as we saw, when you look at, again, there's these two words, these two Greek words that are used for wrath throughout the New Testament. And yes, they are similar. But yet, whenever they talk about punishment for sin or judgment or punishment or this coming judgment of God, it is always talking about this orge, this other one, and even when Paul uses it. Whereas when you start talking and looking at the book of Revelation, especially when you talk about the bowls of wrath, it is the first one where God is pouring out his anger. But it's not the final judgment or punishment, but he's pouring out his anger, his frustration, if you want to say, anger with sin. This word orge is used in Revelation several times. And the one we're going to look at is the chapter 16, which deals with the bowl of wrath, but it's used in a totally different way. So chapter 16, when you look at the bowls of wrath, it is always the first one. that God's anger is being poured out. His indignation of sin is being poured out. But it's the only time it's used in chapter 19, and it's used all throughout the chapter 19, verse 15, but chapter 16, was when it's talking about Babylon the Great. I'll read this one, verse 19 of chapter 16. The great city split into three parts, and the cities of the nations collapsed. God remembered Babylon the Great and gave her the cup filled with the wine of fury of his wrath, his orge, his punishment. God punished Babylon the Great. Why? Because he brought judgment upon sin. He's bringing judgment upon sin. But when you look at, again, when you look at the bowls of wrath, the previous 18 verses, as the angels are pouring them out, as they're being talked about, it is the other word that just means God's fury, not that ultimate judgment. So here's some conclusions. Number one, when you look at the word orge, and again, that's that second one with 36 verses that it uses. But when you look at how that word is used, it always has this idea of punishment or judgment that is attached to it. The reason why we as believers in Jesus Christ, we escape God's judgment, God's wrath, God's orge, is because of what Jesus has done for us. The reason why believers, when we stand before God and we all will give an account to our lives, of our lives, we stand before God and we will not face punishment, is because of what Jesus has done for us. Because Jesus took that punishment upon himself. And that's that orge understanding. The thumos or thymos is used more when a person is feeling anger or rage against something, almost mad. So when the people in the synagogue heard Jesus, and they thought that Jesus committed blasphemy, they were mad. They were furious. They wanted, of course, it caused them to want to get rid of him and throw him off the mountains. But they were mad and furious and had rage. That fits of rage is translated fits of rage over and over and over again. It is that understanding of anger, that personal understanding of being mad about something. But very rarely, if at all, is there anything in there about judgment? It is always that anger, furious. And yes, it may cause us to do stupid things. It is unbelievable. When a person is mad or furious, they will do things that you would never, ever, ever imagine. And anger causes people to do some incredible things. But it never has the understanding of judgment attached to it. There's always this understanding of anger or fury. And so when you go back, and the reason why we spent all that time doing that, and I knew that we would probably spend all that time tonight doing that, because there are a lot of questions, especially when it comes to that First Thessalonian passage about how, oh, hasn't allowed us to face wrath. Therefore, the church can't go through the bowls of wrath. And he's like, whoa, time out. They're two different words. Yes, in English, we use the same word, but in Greek, it's a two different understanding. The only way we can understand that is if we actually do the word study to do that. The other thing is, when you go back to, let me do one more verse that they both are used in. This is Romans chapter 5, and reading the whole context here. But because of your stubbornness and your unrepentant heart, you are storing up wrath, that's orge, against yourself for the day of God's wrath, orge, when his righteous judgment will be revealed. God will repay each person according to what they have done. And we've read that of some of these verses. To those who by persistence in doing good, seeking glory, honor, and immortality, he will give eternal life. It continues. But for those who are self-seeking and who reject the truth and follow evil, there will be wrath and what? Anger. And there's a lot of people will look at these two words and like, oh, they just mean the same thing. Then why does Paul use these two words in the same verse? Because they have different meanings, nuances. But for those who are self-seeking, who reject the truth and follow evil, there will be wrath, judgment, punishment for their sins, and they will experience God's anger because God has to deal with sin. And he's furious when it comes to sin. There will be trouble and distress for every human being who does evil, first for the Jew, then for the Gentile. But glory, honor, and peace for everyone who does good, first for the Jew, then for the Gentile. For God does not show favoritism, which is the reason why God doesn't show favoritism. And James hammers this away and says, believers in Jesus Christ, we should not show favoritism as well. God doesn't care who you are. Everybody comes to him the same way through Jesus. Believers in Jesus Christ, we are to treat every single person the same because that's how God treats us. When you go through the tribulation period, there will be believers still here. And we've seen that throughout the book of Revelation. And so there will be people, believers in Jesus Christ, who are here on this earth, who will experience persecution. That's what chapter 13 deals with. It's the Antichrist. Those whose names are written in the Lamb's Book of Life will not take the mark of the beast, and God has given the Antichrist and the beast of the sea, beast of the earth, those two individuals to be able to persecute and go after believers. And God will send these plagues, and God will send these things upon the earth, up the seals, the trumpets, and the bowls, and there's actually, of course, the other things as well. God will send these upon the earth, and their believers will still be here. But this is not God's final judgment of God pouring out his judgment upon the world until you get to the great white throne. And that is where that orge, that final judgment, will be poured out. That punishment, where, as we saw in 1 Thessalonians, we saw in Romans, that final judgment is there at that great white throne. So that's where I see that as experiencing that final judgment, punishment, wrath. Yes, this should be Romans 2, verses 5 through 11, not Romans 5. Yeah, I put too many 5s there. Sorry about that. Fix that. But yes, and again, that whole chapter, the Romans chapter 2, is all about God's judgment. And that's what that is all about, of how... Because of your stubbornness and your repentant heart, you are storing up wrath against yourself for the day of God's wrath, when his righteous judgment will be revealed. And when will God's judgment be revealed? The great white throne. When God is that judge and that final, that's why he's on the great white throne. And we'll get to that, where he judges the world. God will repay each person according to what they have done. Exactly what Revelation talks about. To those who by persistence in doing good seek glory, honor, and immortality, he will give what? Eternal life. But for those who are self-seeking and who reject the truth and follow evil, there will be wrath and anger. I know we're running out of time, but let me read. Flip over to, I know we're at the end of Revelation there. The judgment of the dead. Revelation chapter 20, verse 11. Then I saw a great white throne, with Romans chapter 2 in your mind. Then I saw a great white throne, and him who was seated on it. The earth and the heavens fled from his presence, and there was no place for them. And I saw the dead, great and small, standing before the throne, and books were opened, and another book was opened, which is the book of life. The dead were judged according to what they have what? Have done. Exactly as Romans 2. The sea gave up the dead that were in it. The death and Hades gave up the dead that were in them. And each person was judged according to what they have done. Then death and Hades were thrown into the lake of fire. The lake of fire is the second death. In other words, that eternal separation. Death equals separation. That's what it means, separation. We die physical death because we're separated from this physical world. The second death is the eternal, separated forever and ever from the presence of God. Verse 13, anyone whose name was not found written in the book of life was thrown into that lake of fire. And that is that God's judgment, they will experience God's wrath, the orge wrath, at that time. So I know there's, it was pretty technical, and we've gone through a lot tonight. But understanding this, and what happens nowadays is this, is as you're reading your Bible and you'll come to the word wrath, you will ask yourself, okay, is this the final judgment of God's wrath, or is this just anger? It will help you kind of think through things a little bit more. Same thing when we get to the word hell. We'll do a word study on the word hell here in a couple weeks, and it will be the same thing. Our English translations, especially the English translations like the King James, they use the word hell to translate to Greek words, and you have to come to ask yourself, okay, what is the context here? Is this the lake of fire hell, or is this Hades hell? And if it's the Hades hell, which is different than the lake of fire hell, then it's the place of the then it's something totally different. Which is actually when Jesus tells in Matthew, Peter, upon this rock, I'll build my church upon this rock, and the gates of, and what usually we say, the gates of what? Hell. Not the word there. The gates of Hades will not prevail again. But how many sermons have you heard that Satan, we're going to go conquer Satan type deal about churches? It actually, that meaning of that, it actually means that death, that there will always be a church referring to a group of believers that believe in Jesus Christ as Lord, as Messiah. There will always be a group of people that believe that Jesus is Messiah on this planet, and death itself will not prevent it. In other words, until Jesus comes again, there will always be a group of people on this earth that knows Jesus, that believes that Jesus is the Messiah. Totally different than Satan has no power over us.